Let's stand and confess our faith this evening as we're continuing to use the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 845 if you still need to look at it. We're going to be looking specifically this evening at the phrase, "and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to quickly read through various texts in relation to this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, beginning with Psalm 47, if you want to follow along, but I'm going to go quickly. Psalm 47 at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now let's turn in the New Testament to Matthew 28. Reading a very familiar text at the end of the chapter, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now let's go in John's Gospel to the high priestly prayer in John 17. Look at the first five verses to begin with. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Now, dropping down in that same chapter to verse 11, Jesus continues, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is in Peter's sermon at verse 22. Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Just as an aside there in Peter's preaching, you notice the repetition, "this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus." He's making it crystal clear who he's talking about. Let's go on now to Romans 8. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Two more passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great passage on the resurrection. And at verse 22, we read, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then finally, from Hebrews 7. At verse 27, in regard to Christ as our high priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful way that your word is unified. It is knit together, giving us these glorious truths that we need to take to heart. And we pray that we would do so this evening for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. Tatanka Yotanka. What are you laughing about? Tatanka Yotanka. It's not a toy. That is the Suish, not Jewish, but Suish name of a very famous Native American medicine man and chief. Tatanka Yotanka. Do you know who I'm referring to? You know him as Sitting Bull. Sitting Bull. He was a hunk papa, locata Sioux. A hunk papa, locata Sioux, who became the chief of all the Sioux nations. And he was the Indian commander, you know, at the Battle of the Little Bighorn, where General George Custer was defeated. Custer's 260 men lasted about 15 to 20 minutes in that battle against Sitting Bull's 3,000 plus warriors. Now, besides being a great warrior, Sitting Bull was also, in fact, a great statesman for his people who tried desperately to find a peaceful solution to the conflicts with all of the white settlers and with the U.S. government. And his Lakota name, Tatanka Yotanka, describes a bull buffalo sitting down on its haunches, its back legs. And to the Sioux, to the Sioux Indians, this was a picture. It was an image of immovable strength and power. Nobody, no one could move a buffalo bull from this defiant, stubborn seat of authority. This position of confidence. No one could move a bull like that against that bull's will. And so it's safe to say that Sitting Bull lived up to his name in many ways. And so for these Indians, for these Native Americans, this was an image, it was a metaphor in their language for confidence, for stability and strength. Mainly, it's about tenacity. It's really similar to our term bullheaded. Have you ever known someone who's bullheaded? Well, for them, it wasn't bullheaded, it was bull-seated. That person is bull-seated, immovable. And the meanings, these meanings associated with the images of sitting or standing differ from culture to culture. For instance, you know, in our judicial system, judges are what? They are seated on their benches. And from their seats, they render judgments. In our worship services, you know, it's time to begin the service when I stand up to lead the service. Whereas in Jesus' day, you knew that the synagogue service was about to start when the leader of the service, when the teacher sat down. Because teaching, authoritative teaching in that day always was from a seated position. We honor and show submission and respect for God's Word in our worship services by standing when it's read. And so body language is important. It's important to know, it's important to understand in every culture so that we behave and act appropriately and know what is going on. Now back in the late 60s, in my day, in the early 70s, the way you stood up to the establishment was by staging or promoting what? A sit-in. That's the way you stood up to people. You had a sit-in. It was a mild form of civil disobedience or protest. Well, tonight, the next phrase in the Apostles' Creed that we're considering, the phrase concerning the person of Christ, includes body language. And He, that is Christ, He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This seat on high in heaven, this is the third aspect of four that together comprise what is known as the exaltation of Christ. And I'm referring there namely to, first of all, His resurrection, secondly, His ascension, third, His session, and fourth, His return, or parousia. And the third element of exaltation is called, as you just heard me say, Christ's session. And that's from the Latin word, which means simply sitting or seated. Christ's seated position. His sitting. Now, you know, we use that term, the same term, for our group of local elders. We call them the session, which not only refers to the posture of those who meet together, but it also indicates the specific time that they are together to conduct their duties. In other words, we say the elders are in session, meaning they are meeting officially to oversee the needs of the church. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Christ's ascension was not just a description of His physical departure from this world, but also it was a sign of His assuming the role of Lord and Master, who is higher than we are. He went up. He is higher than we are. He is the one who is above, who is over us, to rule over all that He has made. And so the ascension is clearly a revelation of Christ's kingship or His lordship. His coronation, His going up to his rightful place to govern and rule over the church and to rule over the world for the church. Now, the session of Christ that we're looking at this evening, the session of Christ as well as his ascension also reveals or further explains his kingly office, his place as a supreme monarch, the commander of God's kingdom. And before we consider the imagery or the symbolism of sitting, what about the location of the seat and the kind of seat that we're talking about this evening? Well, first, the location we see is at the right hand of the Father. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The right hand of God is the seat of ultimate, and I would add to that, equal authority. This position is occupied by the one whom God has anointed or crowned king. However, it is not only a royal position, it is also a judicial position. Here, Christ is installed as judge at the supreme tribunal of man. Christ sits on the throne of final judgment." Close quote. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "We must all appear before the tribunal or the judgment seat of Christ. And those who survive his judgment," Psalm 1 indicates, quote, "the righteous shall stand assembled before him. But the wicked," it tells us, "will not stand. They will all be cut down before him." As Philippians 2 reminds us, every knee will bow in submission to his lordship. So that's about the location. But what about the kind of seat at the right hand of God? And the kind of seat we're talking about tonight is a throne. It is an elevated, ornate seat, a seat that reveals, that matches the dignity and the glory of its occupant. Thrones, the thrones of royalty are not, in case you've never noticed, they're not folding chairs. They're not flimsy. They're not lightweight camp stools. But they are always what? Oversized, jeweled, immaculately upholstered, high-backed, even canopied seats. And all that conveys to those who bow before them power, sovereignty, authority, fear, reverence, respect, influence, and dominion. All of that and more is true of Christ's divine throne. But there is a paradoxical aspect to God's throne. In the Old Testament, you may remember, in the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies was the symbolic throne room of the Lord. And in the Holy of Holies, you remember, there was the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-gilded, the gold-overlaid chest that had two golden cherubim or angels on its lid with their wings over it. Like you've probably seen pictures of that before. That Ark, for Israel, that ark was symbolically God's throne. That is where His presence dwelt, where His presence was manifest, as if seated on the ark. And what else was that top of the ark called. It was also called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. So from God's throne, not only was there justice dispensed and power and might demonstrated, but from there as well, the covenant love and mercy of God, His redeeming, forgiving grace was dispensed as well. The God of Israel was no tyrant, but a gracious, benevolent monarch showing mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, this same mercy in Christ was made fully known to us by His becoming our mediator. Sproul writes, quote, "Christ is at once judge, that is, He's on the bench, and our advocate, that is, standing with us and by us before the bench. He is our prosecutor, but also our defense attorney." Close quote. This dual role that Sproul talks about in terms of Christ's work is graphically demonstrated in the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. You remember that Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin and the elders of Israel. They were condemning him and sentencing him to death. And while that was taking place, we read that Stephen had a vision. He said, quote, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing at the right hand of God. Now, when Stephen conveyed that and testified that, it says that they cried out, they covered their ears, they rushed upon him with one impulse, they drove him out of the city and began stoning him to death. Now, in the midst of Stephen's unjust condemnation by men and his subsequent unjust and cruel execution, all over his standing for Christ, he sees Christ Jesus stand for him. Jesus gets up from his seat as judge and stands for Stephen as his advocate, his defense attorney. Christ receives this servant, Stephen, into his own exalted presence with mercy. Having already entered heaven in Stephen's behalf, having already finished his saving and atoning work for Stephen and all of his precious people by standing in their place on the cross and enduring God's wrath against the sin of his people. This simple yet profound truth here is that Jesus gets up. He stands, having already taken his seat. And that previous action of being seated, that is the confirmation, the divine declaration that his saving work, his redeeming, atoning mission in your behalf is finished, secure. He said it on the cross, and he demonstrates it before the entire host of heaven for Stephen that day. His people are secure. Your blessed destiny is utterly guaranteed by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing, Paul says, nothing, neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is seated on His exalted heavenly throne. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says of Christ, but when this priest, this Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at God's right hand. In other words, he finished his work. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so in terms of redemption, beloved, we can say that Jesus is now at rest. He's resting from that misery that he endured in this world, culminating at the cross. But that does not mean that he is idle in heaven, that he's simply sitting around with nothing to do. He continues his ruling and reigning, his governing all things for the sake of his bride, for you, the church, conducting, if you will, the cosmic symphony of the universe until you are perfected, until you are fully dressed in sinless beauty and prepared to live with Him and for Him for eternity. And until that great and final day, that heavenly marriage feast, and the glorious wedding day attending it, you, until then, you are a bride in waiting. A bride in waiting. You are to keep your eyes, your gaze fixed on your bridegroom. And you are to stand ready, ready to meet him. You are to stand firm. You are to stand your ground in this world, knowing that you will stand in the assembly of the righteous before him who is seated on the throne in the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a glorious picture of your majesty, your exalted power, your ruling over all that you have created. And yet, Lord, what a glorious picture of your mercy poured out by the one who has all power, all justice and righteousness, and yet willing to show such great mercy to sinners who are helpless. We thank you for this wonderful picture in Holy Scripture regarding your character and all that you have done in our behalf. And we pray that you would take this picture and burn it into the depths of our hearts and souls, that we would be like Stephen, that we would be faithful servants of yours, and that we would recognize your lordship and your divine glory and power as the King and and Master of heaven and earth. And yet, Lord, that we would also see your great mercy extended to us day by day, sustaining us until we meet you in that final hour. And we ask, Lord, now that you would comfort us with these words and inspire us with them for service in your most holy name. We ask it all for your sake. Amen.